So our reading is from Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, 'I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple.' The water crossed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land.
Let's start by asking God's help, shall we? Asking God's help in prayer. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for rescuing us from the bottom of the sea of your judgment, not through a fish, but through your wonderful Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray now that you'd help us to hear your voice speaking to us. Help us to hear from you so that we know how to respond to this amazing rescue that you have pulled about for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The question we're going to be addressing in our second talk today can be found at the top of your handout. How should reflecting on our salvation change our response to God's salvation plan? As Christians, we've received the greatest blessing of all, salvation through Jesus Christ. What is our response to that? Normally, we find that when we experience something wonderful for ourselves, it makes us want to share it with others. Let's take the British Prime Minister Boris Johnson, for example. He spent three nights in intensive care and several weeks in hospital. When he came out, he declared, "The NHS has saved my life, no question." He lavished praise on the nurses, Jenny from New Zealand and Luis from Portugal, who were at his bedside nursing him through. We can imagine that Boris would never forget those individuals. He also tweeted that it's hard to express my debt to the NHS for saving my life. Boris experienced a kind of salvation, the salvation of his life. How would that salvation impact him? How would he respond to it? Well, it led him to feel a sense of debt to the NHS. He knew he owed his life to the care of the institution and the individuals. Boris responded to his salvation with great thankfulness and a desire to share with others the way his life had been saved. As we spend time in our second session in Jonah, we're going to see God perform a great salvation for Jonah. We're going to consider how Jonah responds to that salvation and what that says to us about how we should respond to the salvation God has brought about for us. Let's start with chapter 1 and verse 17. We read there, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." We finally come to the most well-known aspect of the book of Jonah, the fish. This truly remarkable rescue is, of course, one of the most famous stories in the Bible. But someone may ask, how could this happen? There have been all sorts of essays written exploring different breeds of fish that may have the right size stomach to make this happen. Someone even made a claim about a sailor in the 19th century who was found alive in the belly of a whale. His widow afterwards said that the story was a complete hoax. All of these efforts to prove that this could have happened really missed the point. The point is found in the first four words of chapter 1 and verse 17. And the Lord appointed. God stepped in and performed an amazing miracle. It's one of those events which we see throughout the Bible where the Lord shows himself to be God, steps into human history and shows his power. We've already seen this in chapter 1, where we read that the Lord hurled the wind and then stilled the sea. Some of us might have found that easier to stomach than the Lord sending a whale. Hope you'll forgive the pun. But is it any easier to control the wind and the waves than to control a fish? Probably not. So we don't need to make any excuses for God. Some people may be wondering if we should treat the story of Jonah as some sort of metaphor. Well, let me remind you of the words that the Lord Jesus spoke. We heard them just read now from Sharon, that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus treated this as a historical event that actually happened. As with all things, when he speaks, then that settles the matter. So let's move on from questions about the fish before the fish becomes a red herring. Apologies again to my mainland Chinese friends who won't know what on earth I'm talking about. The Lord sent the fish to rescue Jonah. It was a remarkable rescue. How did this rescue come about? Well, verse 1 to 9 of chapter 2 give us some understanding of this. They record Jonah's prayer from within the belly of the fish after he had been saved by the fish. Chapter 2, verse 2 tells us exactly what happened. Jonah says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. This rebellious prophet had found it so difficult to accept a God who would forgive wicked Ninevites that he would rather die than repent. But the thought must have finally come to him. I don't need to die. I can cry out to the Lord. And as happens again and again in the book of Jonah, Jonah calls out and the Lord saves him. As happens again and again, when anyone calls out, the Lord saves Jonah. What did Jonah understand about how he got into this state? Well, if we take a look at verse 3, it shows us Jonah's understanding. He says, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Jonah was clear that in spite of it, the fact that we read at the end of chapter 1, it was the sailors who threw him out. Jonah was clear that behind the sailors was God, judging him for his rebellion. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and Jonah was experiencing those wages. His sin led him to experiencing a kind of spiritual death. He prays in chapter 2, verse 4, I'm driven away from your sight. We know in chapter 1 that Jonah had originally been in the presence of the Lord, but now Jonah was driven from that presence. We also read about his physical death. He prays in verse 5 of chapter 2. The waters closed in over to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. This place of death, in Jonah's understanding, wasn't just a place of the end of consciousness. We can read in verse 6, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Jonah was aware that he was going to another land. His sin had led him to go down to Joppa, go down into the boat and down into the sea. And now the result of that sin would be that he would go down into another land, a land that we would call hell, a place of no return whose bars would close over him forever. Perhaps it was the terror of that land that brought Jonah to his senses and led him to cry out. In the second half of verse 6, shows that he received an answer. He prays, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. According to verse 7, his life was fading away. He was sinking. We can picture him, his lungs burning, knowing that he could hold on no longer. He had to open his mouth and let the water in. And then in despair, he prayed. And Jonah says his prayer came to God's temple and God graciously rescued him. What a wonderful reminder this is, that no matter how far a person goes away from the Lord, if they call out to him, they'll only turn and call to him, they can be saved. Their prayer will be heard and God will rescue them and save them from death to live just as Jonah did. What was to be Jonah's response to the amazing rescue that God brought about for him? Well, he resolves to worship the Lord. You can see this in verses 8 and 9. And we're going to spend the bulk of the rest of our time thinking about these two verses. Let's read them now. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah responds by resolving to worship the Lord. If he received the steadfast love of the Lord, it wasn't because he was paying regard to idols like the people he spoke about in verse 8. No, he called out to the Lord and the Lord answered him. We heard Boris's words before. It's hard to express my debt to the NHS for saving my life. Boris had a sense of debt to the NHS. Jonah had the same sense of debt to God. He knew that he owed his life. He owed everything to God. And so he resolved in verse 9 to worship the Lord. He resolved to sacrifice to the Lord with a voice of thanksgiving. And he resolves to pay what he's vowed to pay. Perhaps that's a reference to sacrifice or maybe to giving money to the temple or to the poor. We don't know. Jonah is willing to perform costly worship, making sacrifices, paying vows to the Lord. The cost of these things pales into significance compared to his sense of love and thankfulness for the rescue that God has brought about. And then at the climax of his prayer, Jonah declares, salvation belongs to the Lord. He wants to give the Lord all the glory and all the praise for what he's done for him. And there's more, for Jonah's rescue not only leads him to worship, but also to obedience. For as we turn to the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 3, we read that the Lord calls Jonah in exactly the same way. Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. But this time in verse 3, we see that Jonah obeys the commission. So God has saved Jonah and Jonah has become a reformed character, ready to give costly worship to the Lord and give full obedience to the Lord. Is there anything more to say? Well, actually, there is. But before we consider this, we're going to take a break and head out into breakout rooms for 3 minutes and consider the question on the handout. Thanks, E. As we've considered God's rescue of Jonah, we should have been reminded about our own salvation. We'll consider the first of our implications on the handout. God has graciously rescued us. Like Jonah, we had lived a life of rebellion against God. God's law was written on our hearts and our consciences, but time and time we refused to listen and we went in the opposite direction. And as a result, like Jonah, we were driven from God's sight. Jonah was in the belly of Sheol and we were in the belly of spiritual death. And the waves and billows of God's anger and our sin were upon us. I wonder, do we ever pause to think how terrible our situation might have been if we hadn't turned to Christ? Perhaps we'd be more thankful for the Lord for his salvation. We faced an eternity in that other land, the land of hell, whose bars would have closed upon us forever. But we cried out to the Lord and he answered us. He didn't send a fish, but he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus spoke of how what happened to Jonah would be a sign of what would happen to him. We heard that in the reading before, just as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, so did the Lord Jesus in the heart of the earth. He died on the cross, taking the waves and billows of God's anger against our sin upon himself. And then just as he prophesied, like Jonah, he rose again after 3 days and three nights. And then God raised him from the dead to be Lord and Savior of all who would call on him. Because he conquered death, none of us need fear death. The bars of hell have been brought open. And the Lord Jesus has broken them. Just like Jonah, God has performed an amazing rescue for us. What should our response be to that rescue? Well, like Jonah, the natural response to these things is thankful worship. God's rescue means that we owe him everything. Boris spoke of the debt that he owed to the NHS. And we owe a debt to God. Paul used that kind of language as he wrote of the rescue that he had received in Jesus. He spoke of being a debtor to the Spirit of God, a debtor to God. And he also spoke of offering, of the logical response to God's mercy in saving us, be to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, renewing our minds so that we don't live according to all the ways that the people around us live, seeking after money, power and reputation, making these things our idols, but seeking God's kingdom, seeking God's righteousness. Part of our response will be like Jonah, responding in worship, but also responding in obedience. After his rescue, Jonah obeyed God's commission. And as a result of our rescue, we'll desire to obey God's great commission that he's given to us. Let me share with you the testimony of a man who was saved by Christ and out of a sense of his debt to God, sought to offer his body as a living sacrifice to God. The man is a man called C.T. Studd. There are some pictures of him behind me on the screen. He was converted in 1878 while he heard a preacher as a student. He later looked back on that moment. I got down on my knees and I said, thank you to God. And right then and there, joy and peace came into my soul. I knew then what it was to be born again. And the Bible, which had been so dry to me, became everything. Those are C.T. Studd's words. While at university, he became a very, very famous cricketer. He had a profile throughout the UK. If there are any cricket fans among us, you might be interested to know that his name was written on the original Ashes urn. But his brother was taken seriously ill, and he writes that he was confronted by a question. What is all the fame and flattery worth when a man comes to face eternity? Since his conversion, he'd been trying to live for the world and to live for Jesus at the same time. He described it as an unhappy, backslidden state. But when his brother got sick, he made a resolution. He said, I knew that cricket would not last, and honor would not last, and nothing in this world would last. But it was worthwhile living for the world to come. Even though he was very famous and very wealthy, he decided to give up his career as a cricketer and to become a missionary. And in 1885, he left for China to work with Hudson Taylor. You can see him in the photo just above my left ear. He's in the top left. There he is. He saw many conversions there in China and churches established. After 15 years doing that kind of pioneer mission work, he went to India, where he pastored a church. Pastored a church for 6 years. Excuse me. And he became more and more burdened for unreached people, and particularly the people of Central Africa. So he went on to Africa, and the photo above my head is him when he's a little bit older in Africa. He went in 1910 to Sudan, and then in 1913, he went to the Congo. He wasn't in good health at the time, and the doctors advised him not to go, but he said at the time that he didn't want to waste his life and wanted to use it for God's salvation plan. He set up mission stations there, and he set up a mission agency called the WEC, which is still working today all over the world, sending out people to share the gospel, share with the unreached. He carried on working in the Congo until the age of 70, when he finally died. Since his conversion in 1878, he'd spent 15 years in China, 6 years in India, and the rest of his life, almost 20 years in Africa. What was it that drove C.T. Studd to give up the glories of his cricketing career and serve the Lord and his plan in this way. Well, one of his famous, C.T. Studd's famous sayings was, "If Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to give for him. If Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him." Like Jonah, he decided to offer sacrifices and make vows. The sacrifice of his life laid down in obedience to Jesus' great commission. As part of your sacrifice of thanksgiving for your salvation, why not think about C.T. Studd's example of concern for unreached people? According to the Joshua Project, there are more than 4,500 people groups comprising 3.23 billion people who have no witness to the gospel. 3.23 billion people who will see the bars of hell close on them forever unless someone shares Christ with them. Could part of your sacrifice be to show concern for them? You could start by choosing one unreached people group, getting information about them and praying for them. Who knows how that commitment might grow? You might even end up going like C.T. Studd did. We asked at the beginning, how should reflecting on our salvation change our response to God's salvation plan? Well, Jonah has shown us the answer with worship and obedience, and we've seen that lived out in the life of C.T. Studd. You may not end up traveling to two or three continents like he did, but you'll want in your own way to work out your living sacrifice. It might mean going to the mission field or going into full-time ministry. Or an equally good option, it might mean staying where we are in secular work and serving the Lord faithfully where we are, as we heard Colleen is doing in Singapore. What might it look like for you to offer your life as a sacrifice as you think of returning home? Well, one of the things you'll be wanting to do is stand for the Lord Jesus in the workplace, as we heard from Colleen. You want to let people know as soon as possible that you're a Christian. I know of an IGGer who did even better than that recently. While still in London, she had an online job interview for a teacher's job in China. At the end of the interview, she was asked if she had any remaining questions. She told them that she was a Christian and she'd be interested in leading a Bible study in her workplace. Some people would have been afraid that sharing about her faith in an interview like that might have lost her the job. But not this sister. She knows that God has rescued her, and the purpose of her life, including her life in the workplace, is to live for him. And do you know what happened? It turned out that her boss is a Christian. The boss indicated that he'd be really happy for her to run a Bible study in her workplace. When you return, or even before you return, like this sister, will you take the opportunity as soon as possible to let others know that you're a Christian? Perhaps like the girl I just mentioned, you'll find other Christians you can partner with there in ministry. And perhaps you'll find seekers who are willing to call out and so be saved. So a right response to God is to offer all to God in worship, as Jonah did. A right response to God's salvation is to do that. Is there anything more we can say as we examine Jonah's prayer? Well, there is. For as we read and reread this prayer, we find there's a lot more to say. The title of the talk is A Reformed Character. You will have noticed a question mark at the end of the second word. You'll see on the handout, the details of Jonah's prayer make us wonder how much reformation had really gone on. Let's read chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 again. Jonah says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you." Jonah's making a comparison here, isn't he? He's comparing himself with those idol worshippers. What is Jonah's attitude to them? Well, there's a sense in which he dismisses them as no hopers. Huh, they've forsaken their hope of steadfast love. And how does he himself see himself? Oh, but I will sacrifice. What does the spirit of this prayer remind us of? Well, it reminds me of the prayer of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Jesus's parable. I'm glad I'm not like them, those nasty idolaters. They've got no hope of salvation. There's a real sense here that Jonah is being proud and arrogant and dismissive of those who don't know God. Even though his attitude to God seems to have undergone some reformation, his attitude to other sinners is still deficient. Why is he like that? Well, perhaps he hasn't realized the depth of his sin against God. And the character of his prayers, it gives us that sense. There's no sense of repentance. He looks down on the idolaters, but wasn't his root problem that a kind of idolatry, that he refused to recognize God as he really is, a God who cares for all people, no matter how evil, and wants to save them? Think of the people on your list of unbelievers, your mission field. Many of them will be idolaters. They'll be given to worshipping money or their reputations or other gods. How do we look on them? Do we look down on them? Do we dismiss them, saying that their hope is forsaken? Or do we identify with them, seeing that we were in the same situation as them not so long ago? It's also interesting to compare the final situation of the idolaters in chapter 1 with Jonah. They called out to the Lord and they were saved, and they ended up offering sacrifices and making vows to the Lord. Of course, Jonah doesn't know any of this. He'd been thrown into the sea before this happened. But his response in chapter 2 is no different from theirs. He called out to the Lord. He was saved, and then he promised to make sacrifices to the Lord. Can you see the point the author is making? He's leveling things out, showing that there's no difference between God's people and unbelievers. Whether it's one of God's people like Jonah or a Gentile sailor, the pathway to acceptance with God is the same, calling out and being saved. And Gentile idolaters are just as able to perform model worship as Jonah was, sacrifices and vows. Again, think of the people on your list of contacts who are unbelievers. Why shouldn't they turn to God and call out to him and be saved just as you did? Why shouldn't they offer the sacrifice of their lives to God just as you have? The one thing that's needed is for you, for me, to change our perspective, to identify with them. And then having done that, to call out to them and to tell them about the Lord. But if we're willing to do that, if we're going to do that, we need to have the right attitude to them. We need to turn away from any sense of superiority that Jonah had. We've seen how the Apostle Paul saw himself as a debtor to God. He also saw himself as a debtor to the lost people of all nations. You can read about that in Romans chapter 1. And verse 14. This was because he knew that God had given him the one thing that could save him, the gospel. Until he shared that gospel with people, he was in their debt. He owed them more than money. He owed them the means to be saved eternally. But when he'd shared that gospel with them, he discharged his debt. Do we recognize that we have a debt to people around us? When I walk past the two concierges in my building every day, what is my attitude to them? There's one Filipino lady, Nalarissa, and a Russian lady, Yulia. What is my attitude to them? Do I see them as Jonah saw them? Oh, they're idolaters. They've forsaken their hope. There's no hope for them. Do I write them off like that? I confess that I'm often tempted to. Then I can go on with my day and not have to go to any trouble of loving them and sharing Jesus with them. But I need to realize I'm in their debt because I have the one thing that can save them. I need to identify with them, remembering that I was once in the same position as them, lost and worshiping idols. As I see these things, I'll be moved not to write them off. Instead of just exchanging pleasantries and talking about the weather, I may be moved with compassion to share the gospel with them, to encourage them to call out and be saved. Please pray for me that I would do this. And pray for yourselves as you have similar people in your lives and similar opportunities. There's one more detail that's worth our attention in Jonah's prayer. Like so much else in the prayer, on first glance, there seems to be nothing wrong with a rousing climax to Jonah's prayer. Salvation belongs to the Lord. What a terrific climax. But after further consideration, it seems that Jonah has failed to understand the full impact of his words. I think the sense of what Jonah wants to say would be served if we underlined the word Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord, not idols. And how well I've done in choosing the Lord so that I could be saved. But what we've seen in the book of Jonah so far would lead us not to underline the Lord, but to underline the word belongs. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's not for Jonah to decide who salvation should be given to. God can give it. God can save a repentant Jew like Jonah. Yeah, sure. But if he wants to, he can also save Gentile sailors who call out to him, or even an evil city like Nineveh. Salvation belongs to him, to be worked by him as he sees fit, on whom he sees fit. Again, Jonah didn't understand the full weight of his words. As we think of people in our mission field, the unbelievers we're in contact with, where is our emphasis? Do we say salvation belongs to the Lord and congratulate ourselves that we've chosen him and write off unbelievers who haven't chosen him? Or do we remind ourselves that salvation belongs to the Lord, it's his, and he may wish to give it to them, and he's encouraging us to identify with them and share the gospel with them? Having a right attitude to other sinners will impact, of course, how we think of unreached people as well. We talked about C.T. Studd earlier on, and we said how he was driven by worship of God to obey the Great Commission. If Christ be God and be willing to die for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. But it wasn't just worship that drove him to live the life that he did. He also had a right attitude to unbelievers. In another quote, he said, "How could I spend the best years of my life living for the honors of this world when thousands of souls are perishing every day?" It was compassion for those souls that drove him to spend 15 years reaching the unreached in China, 6 years in India, and the final 20 years of his life in Africa. What will be our response to unreached peoples? Will it be to say like Jonah, "Oh, they've forsaken their hope, let them perish"? Or will we share God's heart, a heart which beats for the salvation of the lost all over the world? And will we let that move us to pray? And who knows, maybe even to go. We'll have a chance to think some more about that in our seminar later on. I've included one of C.T. Studd's poems at the end of the booklet. Perhaps you might like to read and pray through it this afternoon. And I do hope it'd be a great thing to do to meet up with another believer between 2 and 4. We've got a break this afternoon. But if that's not possible, do take some time to read through Jonah again and think about what you've heard this morning with the help of the handout. You might also like to read through the poem and pray through it. It's a wonderful poem. It's got a repeated refrain at the end of each verse. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. C.T. Studd suffered much to bring the gospel to sinners in China and India and Africa. His life soon passed. He could have lived for cricket and short-term glory, but he chose to respond to God's rescue by living for Christ. What he did for Christ will last. Because of his sacrifice, there'll be Chinese and African and Indian worshippers in heaven, worshipping the Lord forever and ever. Christ has performed an amazing rescue for us, friends. Our life will soon be passed. As his rescued people, while we have time, let's ask him to help us make the right response, offering our lives to God and identifying with and calling out to the lost. Amen. Shall we close in prayer? Father God, we thank you for the amazing, gracious rescue which you perform for us, saving us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to offer the right response, to give the right response to what you've done for us. Help us to be willing to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Help us to remember that we only have one short life and it will soon be past. And that only what is done for Christ ultimately will last. And help us, we pray, to identify with those around us, to identify with their lost state, to remember that we were just like they were, to have compassion for them, and to be ready to let that compassion move us into action. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.